Wonder what's going to happen. Exodus chapter 1 and 2 this morning. We didn't finish up chapter 1 last week, but I think it fits together well for this morning. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 and in chapter 2. So I invite you to take out your Bibles to Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Yeah, that's right. You never know what you're going to get. In fact, yeah, we talked earlier this morning about Moses and the Ark, right? So you're still wondering what that's about. You're like, no, I thought Brent was supposed to study this week, and he should have had that detail ironed out in his own mind, right, before he preached a sermon on Moses. It was Noah in the Ark, right? Well, we'll see when we get a little bit farther in. But before we get there, let's look at the end of chapter 1, because this is really what ends up putting Moses in the river, why his mother ends up sending him there in with his sister watching him. In chapter 1, the stage was set last week. We saw the great continuity from the book of Genesis, where the nation of Israel had gone into Egypt because of the famine. The brothers of Joseph were named there at the very beginning of the chapter. We saw that during that time, God was blessing the Israelites tremendously. In the same way that he blessed from the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis, they were greatly increasing in number. They were fruitful and multiplied. That's what we talked about last week. And this was what was really worrying the Egyptians. They said, this foreign people that's living among us, there's too many of them. We're afraid they're going to revolt, or maybe there's going to be an outside nation that attacks us, and then the Israelites from within are going to rise up, and it's going to be the downfall of our nation. So what are we going to do about this? This new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph and had no respect for the Israelites, decided that he was going to control the population of the Israelites. He was not going to let them continue to multiply and grow in numbers so greatly as they had been so far. So the last part of chapter 1 is Pharaoh's three plans to stop the growth of the Israelite population in Egypt. All right, the three different plans that he has, and that's kind of what we see. That's the first half of our outline today. All right, we start off with Pharaoh's three tactics, and that's all of chapter 1. The first is harsh slave labor. Then we're going to see Pharaoh versus Puah. And you're like, what is Puah? Well, we're going to learn that too. And then the Nile solution in verse 22. So let's look down, beginning in verse 11. This is Pharaoh's idea for controlling the population of the Israelites. 111. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. In other words, this plan is not working. In fact, it's achieving the exact opposite result of what Pharaoh intended. Pharaoh intended that the Israelite workers, the slave workers, probably a lot of them male especially, being transported to cities that are far away from their families, in order to build these cities, would not have the opportunity to multiply and be fruitful as they were before, but God blessed anyway, and they were still becoming too numerous. Verse 13, the Israelites, right before there, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor. I mean, you see how these descriptions are being piled up right here about the miserable conditions that the Israelites were working in at this point. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So verse 15, the king of Egypt, well, before we get there, this harsh slave labor is going on, and like verse 12 says, they're still multiplying and spreading. So it's not working. Pharaoh's going to have to move on to plan number two. But let me show you just real quick where these cities are and where they're being transported to. Pithom and Ramses being right here in the Nile Basin. And these are the suggested locations for them, by the way. We're not absolutely sure about this, but this is where the scholars think these two cities were. And you see there's the Sinai Peninsula here in this area. And then Israel, modern-day Israel's right up here. Now, these two cities, Ramses and Pithom, were a great strategic location for defensive purposes. Because after, like we talked about last week, the new Pharaoh had come into power. He was from Egypt. There was a new nationalism. They were extending their influence. Egypt was becoming a world power, even up into the area of modern-day Syria, which is up in this part of the map. So there's all kinds of nations out here, and tribes and nations that, in the way we would describe them today, not nation states like they have a government and a president necessarily, but just groups of people that live together and survive together as a common language and culture. All these nations out in this area, they're very likely starting to resent the Egyptians. So the fear is that all these nations out in this area, they're going to band together and they're going to attack Egypt in this area particularly, where most of the population of Egypt lived around the Nile River. And Ramses and Pithom would have been great defensive locations, so they sent the Israelites to do slave labor to build up these store cities so that they would have an opportunity to have weapons and food there in case the Egyptians needed to send their military to those cities for defensive purposes. We'll zoom in just a little bit. You can see where those are strategically located. So this plan with the slave labor sounded like a good idea in Pharaoh's mind, but God decided to overcome that problem for the Israelites, and he decided to bless their population and to allow them to continue to grow. So what's going to happen next is he's going to employ Puah. Who is that? Well, let's read and see. Verse 15, Exodus 1:15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. So Puah is one of the two. The other one is Shiphrah. Now, I know anybody that's, we talked last week about the creation mandate. Anybody that's planning on having some kids, I know you've gotten your notepad out right now to take note. These are some great names, right? You know, if it's a girl, Shiphrah, probably the next one on your list, right? Puah, I don't know of anybody named that, but we have one right here, right? And well, name well-preserved at this point. We'll talk about that in a minute. Here's Pharaoh's plan, and here's what he tells them to do. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. You hear that? They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Didn't matter. Pharaoh could have killed them. He had the full weight of the government behind him. He wasn't the one they feared, though. They feared God, and that led them to do the right thing. They did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. So another tactic has failed. Not only has it not worked, but the opposite has come true. They're becoming even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So God honored the decision of the midwives to disobey Pharaoh and to not kill the baby boys. Now, how exactly would that have looked? Probably what would have happened at this point was what Pharaoh had in his mind was that the babies could have been killed before the parents realized that the babies were born alive. Of course, in ancient cultures, there's a very high infant mortality rate. So it would not have been as difficult as it would have been today. And the idea would have been to kill them before the parents realized exactly what was going on. And maybe this could kind of be kept secret. This seems like Pharaoh's secret plan. He wants to not let them know what's going on, not let the Israelites know what the plan is. But here's what Shiphrah and Puah do. They very likely, at least we've got to read between the lines a little bit, but it sounds like they said, "All right, if you're going to have your baby, you don't call us until after that baby's born." And the babies are born, the midwives arrive later to help out with whatever they can help out with at that point, and they're like, "Oh, they gave birth before we got there. Sorry, Pharaoh, can't do it." You know, but here's one of the really fascinating things about this text in Exodus 1 is these two names, Shiphrah and Puah. Now, we already talked about the fact that they're pretty strange-sounding names to us, but that's not what is so fascinating about their appearance here in chapter 1. Other than the very beginning of the book, where we read about all the history tying the book to Genesis and Joseph and his brothers, no one is named in Exodus 1. Did you notice that? We're almost to the end of the chapter. And even when we get to chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman." These are Moses' parents. We don't have a name for Moses' parents. We're told later in the book of Exodus, Amram is his father. There's another one if you got your names notebook out you can jot down. And I'm going to mess up his mom's name. Jephthah, Japheth, something like that. Names we wouldn't, you know. His sister Miriam, she's talked about in verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter. What's her name? We don't know. Moses, when he's writing the book of Exodus, he doesn't name people, at least not here in the very beginning of the book, with the exception of Shiphrah and Puah. Fascinating thing that he's done. The first person that's named in Exodus is all the way when we get to chapter 2, verse 10, when Pharaoh's daughter names Moses. She names him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, here's why that's so interesting. We've got Pharaoh, who is possibly at this point the most powerful king in the world. And what we know about him is there's a new king of Egypt, and that's all we know. We don't know his name. Historians would love it because they could put it in whatever dynasty it belonged to, and we've got some guesses about what that may have been. But did you know that the kings of the world, the most powerful people who have ever lived, they're still going to be forgotten? Their names are going to be forgotten. Pharaoh, we don't know his name. Pharaoh's daughter, don't know her name. I want to show you this just in a more recent example. U.S. presidents, number 19 through 21. You recognize them, right? Now, if you know your history books, you probably recognize the names when I put them up there. You can probably associate the picture with the name, right? Let's see. Can anybody remember? Anybody got a guess what's 19 through 21? James Garfield. Chester Arthur. Anybody got the next one? Rutherford Hayes. 19 through 21. Oops, we forgot their name, right? And that's what I told you. But here's the dates for them. 1877 to 1881. 1881 to 1881. Short-lived one, 1881 to 1885. But wait a minute. I switched the names up for you, just to show you. But you wouldn't have known if I hadn't told you that. If I hadn't told you that, you knew it. Okay, a couple people knew, but keep this in mind. This is 150 years ago. This is relatively recent in human history. So you may know the names of ours, but ask somebody in France, who are the U.S. presidents, 19 through 21, right? Ask somebody in Russia. Ask somebody in China. Nobody knows. You know, I mean, these guys were at the top of their game during their day. And their names are not quite all the way, but almost forgotten. In fact, those aren't even the real pictures. There you go. Well, I went too quick. There we go. There's the real pictures. There's Rutherford Hayes. There's James Garfield. There's Chester Arthur. You didn't know the pictures were mixed up either, did you? You knew the names. We knew the names. Okay, there we go. And, we see it, the pictures, and we're like, yeah, that guy looks like he was a president. Okay. We remember their names maybe from history class, but, names are forgotten, but not Shiphrah and Puah. We know their names thousands of years later because they were faithful to God. American presidents, czars of Russia, pharaohs of Egypt, they will sleep in the dust of the earth and their names will be forgotten. But Jesus knows your name if you're united with him in faith. If you've given your life to Jesus, God knows you and you will never be forgotten. It's just an awesome thing that we see these two ladies who did an incredible work at great risk to themselves. And God honored them by not just telling us they were two Hebrew midwives, probably the head of the Hebrew midwives. There were very likely many more than that. But these were probably the two leaders of them. And Shiphrah and Puah. So in Pharaoh versus Puah, Puah comes out ahead. We know her name. She succeeds. And more than that, God honors what she does versus being opposed to God. So there's Pharaoh versus Puah. Now let's look at the Nile solution, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew-born boy that is born to you, you must throw into the Nile. Let every girl live. You know what's really shocking about this is it's not like the Egyptian soldiers that are going to go around and do this. Did you see that in verse 22? Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Can you imagine just the population of a country going around and throwing babies into the river? I mean, how horrific and evil is this, this command that Pharaoh gave? You'd almost think that the people themselves would revolt and refuse to do it. And it sounds like they probably did that in some cases. In fact, when Moses gets rescued, that's at least an indication of it. The Nile River in Egypt was seen as a god, little g, a god of the nation, because the Nile is what brought life to this region of the world. Without it, they didn't have any water. Almost the entire population of Egypt lived on the banks of the Nile and just on the very regions on the outside of its banks. So very likely, here's what's going on here, is Pharaoh is probably giving them some kind of instructions like, the Nile River is our God, and in order to please our Nile River God, we are going to make the sacrifice of these babies, and we're going to throw them in to the river. So it's your job, if you know of any male babies born to the Israelites, you go ahead and throw them in. Now, the Nile River didn't flow out to the Mediterranean Sea. It actually flowed inland. And scholars think that it was probably pretty much the garbage dump for the nation of Egypt as well. All the trash and everything thrown in would have been taken away downstream, and they would have basically not seen it much anymore. They would basically feed the babies to the river to placate the god of Egypt, and they would be carried away, and the people would probably feel like, you know, it's not really us so much that's doing this. This is the Nile River God that's killing these babies and taking them away. So they probably figured a way to excuse themselves in what they were doing. But still, we see the tremendous evil that's going on here. And before, it had been kind of Pharaoh's secret plan. Okay, I'm going to send them off to do slave labor, or I'm going to tell the midwives to kill the babies. But now it's just out in the open. It's plain as day. Everybody is seeing what's going on. And that's what brings about the circumstances for Moses' salvation, how Moses is going to survive this evil plan that Pharaoh has. So let's look at chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. So these are two people from the tribe of Levi. Later on, the Levites are going to become the people who are priests, the religious leaders, the people that are going to mediate between God and the nation of Israel. So it's very fitting that Moses would be born from two people from the tribe of Levi, even though this is before they're given the priesthood. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. So this is a problem, because the boy babies are the ones that are being thrown into the river. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. That verse might require a little bit of explanation. When she saw that he was a fine child, Hebrew has a very small vocabulary, and it's just the word good there. When she saw that he was a good child. Well, how can you be a good child when they're that young, right? Like if he was a bad child, she would have not done this or something. Scholars think that it's better to understand this as a reference to creation, where God created things and he said, it is good, and it is good. And then after everything was created, it is very good. Same word here in Hebrew, tov. So she saw the baby was good, like God had created a good baby here. It's not like if he had been an ugly baby, she would have not bothered with it. That's not the idea here. This is a child that God has given through his blessing. And so when she saw that he was a fine or a good child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So what's going on here is probably the sound of the river would have drowned out the cries of the baby. So she's hoping that by putting the baby here in the river and away from an area that a lot of people are going to be, most likely, that the baby could be hidden for some of the day and then she could go retrieve the baby at night. Now, we've all got kind of a vivid picture in our minds, I think, of baby Moses in the basket and everything. It's, you know, in fact, it would probably be helpful if I could actually show you a basket. Did anybody happen to bring a basket with you this morning? An empty basket? Oh, good, man. Sean, that's great. I'm glad. Yeah, okay. I'll make sure nothing happens to it. You know, basket, this is what most people think of when you think of Moses in the basket, right? But this is not made out of papyrus. That was about the best thing you could build out of in Egypt. Trees were not plentiful there. And in fact, because of the heat and the sun, it would have had to have a roof on top. So if you're thinking about this being the basket that Moses was in, kind of try to drive that image out of your mind. It was probably more like what we would think of as a box, actually. The word is a little bit strange to translate it as basket here in this instance. I almost said in this case, but that would have been a really bad joke, right? The word that's used here is a little bit of an interesting word. You see there in verse 4, right? I mean, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Let me show you what that word actually is. There's Exodus 2:3. She got a papyrus basket for him. There's only one other place in the Old Testament, one other group of passages where this same word appears, and it's in Genesis 6 through 9. And in Genesis 6 through 9, it's translated as ark. I've got the Hebrew word up there for you. I don't know why I'm double-clicking for some reason. Go back. There we go. She got a papyrus tebah for him and coated it with tar and pitch. This is what God said to Noah. So make yourself a tebah of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. So in other words, in Exodus chapter 2, and some of your translations probably put this in a footnote for you to see here, so you can tell I'm not making this up. She got a papyrus ark for him and coated it with tar and pitch would be a valid translation of this. Now, obviously, it wasn't as big as Noah's. That would have been a little awkward, right? Baby doesn't need an ark that big, right? But this is what it is. This is a tebah. And if you are reading this in its original Hebrew, like I said, this is the only time in the Old Testament this term is used. Tebah is used. Is with Noah's ark and in the box that Moses is placed in to deliver him from the Nile River. How cool is that? I mean, you almost would have never noticed it if you didn't have your footnote there in your English Bible, right? So earlier I told you the joke, right? How many animals did Moses take in the ark with him? Zero. He didn't take any in the ark with him. But he was in his own little ark. And God was doing a work of salvation and redemption in this ark too. So here's what happens. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. This is his sister Miriam that we're going to hear about more in the book of Exodus later. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. So she was probably out in the water, and they were up closer to the reeds where Moses would have been. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. See, so she couldn't see it until she opened it. So that's why I'm telling you, it seems to be more like a box or something like that that would have shielded the baby, shielded Moses from the sun. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him, probably because he's hungry at this point, right? He's been out among the reeds for too long. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Think about how cool this works out. I mean, Moses' sister is right there. She sees the baby's found. She sees that Pharaoh's daughter is not going to throw the baby in the river like Pharaoh's command had been, but that she was concerned for it. So she offers, hey, I know somebody that may be able to nurse this baby. And she goes and gets Noah's mom. How cool is that? How perfect does that work out? Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So now Moses' mom is getting paid to raise Moses, at least for the first couple of years of his life, probably till he was 3 or 4 years old. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So this is how Moses goes from being an infant who is in danger of death by drowning in the Nile River to becoming a son of one of Pharaoh's daughters. And suddenly what looked like a complete disaster, God is working his plan out to save and redeem his people Israel from the clutches of this evil Pharaoh that we've read about in the book of Exodus. Now, I told you that, let me tell you about a couple points of irony. As we look at Exodus as literature, I want you to appreciate what's going on here in this section. First of all, we see that Moses, who is saved as an infant, he is saved to do the job of delivering the nation of Israel when it is still yet in its infancy. Here's another one. So Moses is doomed by Pharaoh's decree. And even though he is doomed by Pharaoh's decree, he is going to become the instrument of Pharaoh's destruction. Think about how God turns the dials of history to line up exactly with his plan. So Pharaoh thought he was threatening Moses, but Moses is actually going to be the one who is Pharaoh's undoing. And here's one more credit. Peter ends in his commentary for pointing these out. Moses is abandoned in the reeds of the Nile River. And it seems like that very well could be his death. But it's going to be Moses that leads God's people in great triumph in just a few more chapters through what is called the Sea of Reeds. You remember in your Bibles, if you look at the Red Sea, you've got a footnote there very likely in a lot of your translations that says, or Sea of Reeds. That's what the Egyptians called the Red Sea, was the Sea of Reeds. So Moses is abandoned in the reeds, but he is going to take God's people through the Sea of Reeds to their deliverance. So some pretty amazing irony there. But just think a little bit more about this connection with me as we wrap up today. Think about this connection between Noah and Moses, because they're both in the ark, right? Today we're talking about Moses and the ark. So here's some connections that I see between Noah and Moses. First of all, they're facing a tragic watery fate. Noah, the floodwaters were going to rise, and he and his entire family were going to be killed, if not for the ark. And Moses was facing a same tragic watery fate in the Nile River. They're both placed in an ark in a tibah, like we talked about. They're both carried to safety on the very water that brings destruction to others. So many others were wiped out in Noah's flood. Many other Hebrew babies were tossed in the river to drown and to die. But it's this same very water that God is going to use that is so tragic for others that he is going to use and redeem and save, deliver his people out of by actually floating on top of the tool of evil and in Noah's case, God's judgment. Noah and Moses are both God's chosen instrument, and he's going to save them in an ark on the waters of judgment or evil. And here's the last one that I want to point out to you, is that through Noah and then through Moses, God is going to create for himself a new people. Now, metaphorically speaking, because he's not creating them out of dust here, but Noah's family is going to be the new group of people that are going to populate the earth, fill the earth, and subdue it, the same commands that God gave in Genesis 1, he gives in Genesis 9. So God is going to create a new people from Noah and from Moses. God is going to do this work of rescuing the entire Israelite nation who looks like they're going to be captive to Pharaoh, and he's going to either enslave them or kill them all. God is going to bring them out under Moses' hand, and he's going to create a new people and a new nation out of Israel, and particularly at Mount Sinai. But you know, if that connection between Moses and Noah were all that were there, between Genesis and Exodus, it's a pretty powerful story already. But you know what? I think there are some more important connections that we can see. Because there's another guy that comes a little bit later in the Bible who had a ruler who didn't want to see him live and decided, you know, let's kill all the baby boys to get rid of this guy. You remember King Herod? So between Moses and Jesus, we both see an evil ruler that plots the death of them as an infant. Not only that, but we see Jesus escaping to where? Egypt. For his salvation. And then at the end of their time in Egypt, what does God say? Out of Egypt I called my son. Just like Israel marched out of Egypt having been delivered by the hand of God, so Mary, Joseph, and little child Jesus out of Egypt, they march having experienced the saving hand of God from the evil ruler that wanted to kill the babies. Not only that, but Jesus faced what would have ordinarily been destruction for anyone else who experienced it. He experienced the very wrath and judgment of God for our sins on the cross. Moses faced judgment and destruction in the Nile River that for all the other babies, as far as we know, was carrying them to their death. They weren't surviving it. Jesus faced what for any of us would have been the end. It would have been God's judgment for all eternity. And Jesus survived through it, just like Moses survived through, because of the gracious hand of God, because God gave him the victory at the end of all of it. And lastly, that through Jesus, just like through Noah and through Moses, through Jesus, God is creating for himself a new people, a new church, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So through Jesus, just like he worked through Moses and through Noah, God is doing this work of creating a brand new people in this world, and he is going to work out his plan of redemption and salvation in the lives of all of us. And this is how we too are swept up in the story of Moses in an ark, because we get to receive the same grace, the same power of God that God used to rescue Moses out of the Nile River, that he used to rescue Jesus out of the cross and raise him from the dead, and he's going to rescue us out of our sin and bondage and deliver us into freedom and grace and life everlasting. So I think the story of Moses and the ark is a pretty cool story. This morning, my main challenge to you is to make sure that you, just like we talked about this morning in the songs that we sang, that you are being swept up in the freedom and life that God gives. Has your life been rescued out of that Nile River where there is sure judgment and death to come because of your own sin? If it hasn't been, what I want to plead with you is to flee to the grace of God in Christ. Place your faith in him as your Savior and be saved. Be delivered, be rescued, just like Noah was, just like Moses was, just like Jesus was, and just like many of us have been today. Let's pray together before we sing our closing song. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story of a world ruler who was dead set opposed to you and to your people and your plans, who thought that he could bring it to an end, but you displayed that you are stronger, that you are a mighty warrior fighting for your people, like you're going to display all throughout the book of Exodus, God. And we give you great thanks and praise for your grace and for your mercy in saving us and delivering us who don't deserve it because of anything that we've done, but for your own purpose and your own glory and your own grace. God, we give you praise today together. We already have, and we want to do it more. We want to stand together in just a minute and lift our voices in praise for you delivering Moses in a little bitty ark, by placing him into a family and into a situation where he was going to be able to do this work of deliverance as your chosen instrument for bringing your redemption to your people. God, we thank you for Moses, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. And it's in his grace, under his power, that we place our lives and our hope. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.